Good to see you this morning. Let's begin with prayer. Lord, we thank you today that our church exists, that we have the opportunity to gather together as a family who love each other and who love you. Lord, I pray for the burdens that are present in this room, whether burdens of health, family struggles, personal, emotional challenges. Lord, we all come here with a heavy load. Lord, we pray that as your word is open today, as we look to what you have said about the grace that you offer us, that we would leave encouraged. Lord, if there's any here who is in any way relying on ourselves for our salvation, I pray that as we are confronted with our position by nature and your glory, that we would see our need for a gracious Savior. Lord, I pray that for those of us who are feeling the burdens of life, that we would leave this room this morning encouraged because we have been given rich and abundant blessings in you. We have all that we need for salvation and for godliness. We can rely completely on your grace. We can rely on your grace without fear because we know that you are good and that you are powerful, Lord. I pray that you would help me as I speak this morning, that the words I speak would be words that are accurate, that are clear, that point people to the truth that you have revealed. I pray as we look at history that we would be able to look at it in the right way, not as history to be idolized, but history to learn from, history to be challenged by. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be always reforming our own theology, our own beliefs, our own faith in you, that we would be consistently looking through the lens of your word at our own hearts to see where we have strayed from what you have revealed to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is considered Reformation Sunday. It kind of fell right in the middle of our series, not by design, simply by when the last series ended. But this is Reformation Sunday. I think it's Tuesday the 31st. That's Halloween, also Reformation Day, the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. We've been talking through the five solas of the Reformation. We started looking at sola scriptura, the engine room of the Reformation, that focus on the authority of the Word of God. Sola fide, our dependence on God for salvation, justification through faith alone. Today we move to sola gratia. Grace alone, only God's grace. Now, the Reformation, often we focus on the relationship between Protestants and Catholics because it is the Reformation of the Catholic Church. But certainly this issue that we talk about today, and really all of these, is no less an issue in Protestantism than it is in the Catholic Church. In fact, many Protestants, especially in the United States, where being Protestant is almost a default for much of our nation, many Protestants are just as wrong on grace as anyone else. Anyone who looks to themselves for their salvation is missing this glorious doctrine of God's grace alone. And that's certainly true of many people, regardless of what creed they profess to follow in our country. The issue in the Reformation was not that grace was non-existent in the church. The issue was a matter of the alone, not the grace. The question that was dealt with in the Reformation is, are we saved by grace alone, or are we saved by grace starting the process and our works cooperating with it afterwards? So let's be careful. Protestants are notoriously bad at having a straw man view of Catholic doctrine. When I say straw man, that's a logical fallacy where you build up an idea, but you build it with these terrible weaknesses that aren't even there, but then you can poke at the weaknesses. We set up an idea that's not even true. The Catholic Church, even at the time of the Reformation, and certainly today, never professed that grace was not significant, never professed that grace was not necessary. However, the emphasis in the Reformation is on the alone. Is grace sufficient? Is it all that we need? So let's start by defining what we're talking about this morning. Sola gratia. Sola gratia is the belief that a right relationship with God is wholly or exclusively dependent on His work. A right relationship with God is wholly, exclusive, completely dependent on the work which He has done. So let's unpack this a little bit. A right relationship. This is the issue we talked about last week. Justification by faith alone. A right relationship with God. So God looking upon us and being able to treat us as beloved sons instead of enemy sinners, instead of treasonous enemies of God, the right relationship with God, the only way for that to happen, as we talked about last week, is justification. So that God looks upon us and declares us righteous. So how does that happen? Last week, through faith. But through faith means this is just the medium. This is the means. We are not saved by faith. We are saved by Christ. Faith is merely the means for achieving union with Christ so that when God looks upon us, He sees our sins on Christ's account, Christ's righteousness on our account. That right relationship, though, sola gratia says, comes wholly in dependence on God's work. The word grace means God's good pleasure, God's good gift to us. It comes as a gift. Grace is just as much an attribute of God as an action of God. God is gracious. It is His person to be giving of Himself. Even in creation, creation itself, from the foundation of the world, this is a grace of God. It is God giving to His creation. God gives us life in the first Adam. So grace is God's generous giving of Himself. And so grace alone, again, we are talking about sola gratia, we're talking about justification. This means that when we stand before God, our only hope is completely and totally, exclusively in God, completely without our own contribution. This is at the core of the gospel. As we've been going through this study, we've been looking at history. Some of you may love history and you've really liked the study. Some of you, I don't know, maybe you don't like history and you're like, boy, is the series almost over? Hope not too many of you. At least you're not in Sunday school where we're really getting into history. Grace alone in history. Luther is driven to the gospel by a lack of personal assurance of his salvation. As Luther is trying to save himself by his monkery, as he puts it, as Luther is laboring, as Luther is fasting, as he is denying his flesh, as he is constantly confessing to his confessor, as he's going through all of that, the thing that's driving him and keeps pushing him is his lack of assurance. Every time he does any good work, he is increasingly conscious of his own sinfulness. And so assurance becomes one of the key points of the Reformation. And for assurance, the only way we can have assurance is if there is something concrete, unchanging, non-negotiable, immovable that we're resting in. If we are resting in ourselves for our salvation, assurance can never happen because we change. I change all the time. I change what I like to eat. I go in these phases, I think it drives my wife nuts, where sometimes I like a food and then I suddenly just don't like the food anymore. I change, I'm flexible. Hopefully most of the time I'm changing for the better. Now I'm mostly changing into an old man and getting grumpier about leaving my house when I don't want to. You know, we all change. And if we're grounding our hope in ourselves, it's a poor hope because it is a flexible hope. It is a changing hope. Luther could not have assurance because he could not be reliable. He could not be trusted. But assurance, when it is founded in Christ alone, jump to next week, when assurance is grounded in Christ, he does not change. So, while Luther is doing his work, a counter-reformation begins. The Catholic Church fighting against the Reformation, and one of the foremost and best voices of that counter-reformation is a man by the name of Bellarmine. Bellarmine is an Italian, and he becomes the personal theologian to Pope Clement VIII. And most of his ministry is focused on combating the teachings of Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and all these other guys. And his focus is on combating the teaching. And you know what he labels the greatest heresy of the Protestant Reformation? What's the greatest heresy, he says? It's assurance of salvation. The greatest heresy of the Reformation, according to Bellarmine, is assurance of salvation. This is the heart of the gospel. Because I can have assurance if I'm relying on what someone else does for me. I cannot have assurance if I'm relying on myself. Assurance of salvation is a hallmark reformational belief grounded on grace, on dependence on someone else. So let's set the stage. What are the two sides of this issue? As we have done in the past, for the Catholic side of the issue in the Reformation, we're going to look to two primary documents, the Council of Trent and the Catechism of the Catholic Church. So we have an old document and a new document. Council of Trent is 16th century during the Reformation. Catechism is 1992, so much more recent. Let me read some from the Council of Trent. So this is the Catholic position here. The Synod furthermore declares that in adults, the beginning of the said justification is to be derived from the prevenient grace of God, so beforehand grace of God. They're affirming grace here through Jesus Christ, that is to say, from his vocation, his life, whereby, without any merits existing on their parts, they are called. That so they who by sins were alienated, let me back up. Let me refresh this last line that I said. That is to say, from his vocation, whereby, without any merits existing on their parts, they are called. Okay, so the Catholic Church does not deny grace. Don't straw man a position. Listen to what they're actually saying. They do not deny grace. They're saying that we are called wholly by grace, that initial justification, wholly by grace. Now, they're going to find that in baptism primarily, and infants especially, but that initial justification, wholly by grace, not of works. And this is why some of us kind of struggle when we talk about Lutheran theology, who they're pushing faith alone, yet they believe in infant baptism. They're saying that is an act of faith because you're not choosing to do it. You're not choosing to do it. You're relying on something else. So they're grounding this on grace, but then it goes on. That so they who by sins were alienated from God may be disposed through his quickening and assisting grace to convert themselves to their own justification by freely assenting to and cooperating with that said grace. This is where the issue arises. It's not that salvation begins with grace. It's that in the Catholic Church and the church that Luther is dealing with, there is that initial grace, and then we cooperate with that grace, primarily through the sacraments, the seven sacraments of the church. Primarily through those, we are cooperating with that grace. So you are justified by grace to start, but that process continues. Justification is a process. It's not settled at once. The Protestant view, it's settled once and for all. The Catholic view, it's not settled, and you continue cooperating with grace throughout your life. In such sort that while God touches the heart of man by the illumination of the Holy Ghost, neither is man himself utterly without doing anything while he receives that inspiration, for as much as he is also able to reject it, yet he is not able by his own free will, without the grace of God, to move himself into justice in his sight. Let's continue another section in Trent. Although it is necessary to believe that sins neither are remitted nor ever were remitted, save gratuitously by the mercy of God for Christ's sake. So again, we're not going to straw man here. Sins are remitted gratuitously by grace for mercy's sake. But, then he goes on, the fatherly action, they go on, yet is it not to be said that sins are forgiven or have been forgiven to anyone who boasts of his confidence and certainty in the remission of sins and rests on that alone. So what they're saying there, yes, there is grace. Grace initiates this process. It is necessary to believe that sins are remitted. There is belief, there is faith, but it is not to be said that sins are forgiven or have been forgiven to anyone who boasts of his confidence and certainty of the remission of his sins and rests on that alone. So the key here is alone. Protestants and Catholics agree that grace matters. Protestants and Catholics agree that grace is essential. Protestants and Catholics disagree that grace is alone. It's the sola, not the gratia, that really matters in this discussion. Let's move to modern times. The Catechism of the Catholic Church, 1992, section 2008. The merit of man before God in the Christian life arises from the fact that God has freely chosen to associate man with the work of his grace. Right? Again, God associates man with the work of his grace. The fatherly action of God is first on his own initiative. Again, starts with grace and then follows man's free acting through his collaboration, so that the merit of good works is to be attributed in the first place to the grace of God and then to the faithful. So we collaborate. God starts us in grace, then we collaborate. So God's merits, God's credits, God's stands, his righteousness, it's there, it's important. But then we cooperate with it so that God's merits are working alongside, collaborating with our merits. Man's merit, moreover, itself is due to God, for his good actions proceed in Christ from the predispositions and assistance given by the Holy Spirit. Another section, the charity of Christ is the source in us of all our merits before God. Grace, by uniting us to Christ in active love, ensures the supernatural quality of our acts and consequently their merit before God and before men. The saints have always had a lively awareness that their merits were pure grace. So again, we're coming back to this. Grace matters. Grace is significant. Catholics and Protestants do not disagree on that. The question is, does grace matter alone? Or is it grace that then works in us through cooperation so that we have merits ourselves? That's the Catholic view. What's the Protestant view? Luther here is writing to Erasmus, and he's talking about the idea of God's grace and salvation. And in writing to Erasmus, they do not agree on this topic. I praise and commend you highly for this also, that unlike all the rest, you alone have attacked the real issue, grace and salvation. The essence of the matter in dispute have not wearied me with irrelevancies about the papacy, purgatory, indulgences, and such like trifles, for trifles they are, rather than basic issues, with which almost everyone hitherto has gone hunting for me without success. You and you alone have seen the question on which everything hinges and have aimed at that vital spot. This is from Luther's preface to his book On the Bondage of the Will, one of the three books Luther says he hopes people would still read after he died. And he's writing to Erasmus. He's saying, I cannot save myself. It's about grace. He says, Erasmus, you wrote to me and you got that. This is the matter on which everything hinges. Again, he writes this. For he that doubts of the will of God toward him and hath no assurance that he is in grace cannot believe that he has remission of sins, that God cares for him, and that he can be saved. So God, he's saying that our assurance of salvation is resting in our belief, solely our belief in what God has done. Again, Luther, we ought therefore to be surely persuaded that not only our office, but our person pleases God. Yea, whatsoever it saith, doth, or thinks particularly, the same pleases God, not for our own sakes, but for Christ's sake, whom we believe to have been made under the law for us. So he's saying, we as believers in the gospel can have assurance in our relationship with God that he is looking at us with favor, because he's not looking at us at all. He's looking at Christ. He's looking at us for Christ's sake. Wherefore, sin cannot terrify us and make us doubtful of the grace of God which is in us. For Christ, that most mighty giant, hath quite abolished the law, condemned sin, vanquished death and all evils. So long as he is at the right hand of God making intercession for us, we cannot doubt of the grace and favor of God toward us. So he's saying, my confidence as a Christian, my confidence in my justification, my confidence in my standing before God lies solely in the grace of God in Christ. It has nothing to do with my cooperation. Calvin says similar things. In the maxims of the law, God is seen as the rewarder of perfect righteousness and the avenger of sin. But in Christ, his face shines out full of grace and gentleness to poor unworthy sinners. God is just, but in Christ his grace is displayed. We should therefore learn that the only good we have is what the Lord has given us gratuitously by grace. That the only good we do is what he does in us. That it is not that we do nothing ourselves, but that we act only when we have been acted upon. In other words, under the direction and influence of the Holy Spirit. We only act when we have been acted upon. We are recipients of what God has done. Ulrich Zwingli, the Zurich reformer, says this, "Christ is our justice, from which follows that our works, insofar as they are good, so far they are of Christ, but insofar as they are ours, they are neither right nor good." Our works, insofar as they are good, so far they are of Christ. If they are our works, they are not good. If they are Christ's works, they are good. Our last quote this morning, "Christ has borne all our pains and labor. Therefore, whoever assigns to works of penance what belongs to Christ errs and slanders God. Christ and his grace is everything." So, who's right? Two very different views. I am either saved by God working grace in me and me cooperating with that, or I am saved by grace alone. So we open to the key biblical text on this, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, we'll be in verses 1 through 10 this morning. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So we see in this text a beginning and an end. This is who we are, and this is the glorified life in Christ. We're going to look at the beginning and the end, and as we finish, we'll look at how you get from the beginning to the end. So where do we start? We start as fallen and finite. We are not eternal. We are limited. Our life will end. We are dead. Before grace, we had both a state of life and a manner of life. What's the state of life of the one without Christ? You were dead in the trespasses and sins. This is who we are by nature. We are born dead. We are not born good. We are born dead. Sin that we have inherited from Adam corrupts and pollutes us. There is a professor of theology in the 19th century, and one day he was talking to his class about sin nature. He said, "If you had in your hand a set of dice, and every time you rolled that set of dice, it came up sixes, and you rolled it hundreds of times, and thousands of times, and millions of times, and it kept coming up sixes, eventually you would reach the conclusion that the dice are loaded." And the same way, every single person has been rolled and come out a sinner. Every single one, one after the other, with the exception of Christ, has come out sinning. The dice are loaded. We are by nature corrupt. We are dead. We're not sick. We're not just a little bit off. We are dead. That is our position. This death is inherited. We don't do anything to die in our sin. We are born dead in our sin. I remember when our first child was born, wondering how long it would be until I could be convinced of their sin nature. It was not very long. And now it's really clear. It was not long before their sinfulness was obvious because we're born sinners. They came by it naturally because their dad is also a sinner and their mom occasionally. They are born in sin. They are born in corruption. They are dead. It's inherited, but it's also permanent. Death ends everything, at least from a human perspective. Death is the end. You don't get to die today and do something else tomorrow. It's a terminal illness, death. It's finished. It completes stuff. It ends stuff. Death is permanent. Death is hopeless. A dead person cannot save himself. There's one reformer, his name's slipping my mind. It just helps that he has to do with the Reformation. It's not super relevant that he's a reformer, but he died. And a year later, someone else died, and they went and opened the crypt, and they found him not in his casket. And his fingers were all worn down because he was buried alive. He wasn't dead when he was buried, right? If you come back to life after you're buried, it's not because you were dead and you came back to life, right? When you're dead, it's done, with the exception of Christ. We are born dead. But it is not only a state of life. You know, I can hear why some would say, well, that's unfair. Why would God punish me for the sins of those who have gone before me? How is it fair for me to be punished for something I have inherited rather than be punished for something I have done? But Paul, seeing that objection, already answers it. Verse number 2. So you were dead, and how do you live then, in which you once walked? Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So not only are we born dead, our manner of life is consistent with how we were born. When we are born, we walk in that manner. We walk in death. We don't even totally understand that we're dead. We think we're living a full life, yet we are walking in our own death. We are following the course of this world. We're just blending in. We're like every other person because everyone is born dead. So it seems natural. It's like a zombie movie. Everyone's just walking and going for the same thing. They just want brains. They're not thinking, they're just a mass. And that's what being a human is like. We're just zombies. We're dead men walking, doing what every other dead man walking does. And we have the nerve, we have the foolishness to think that we're actually pursuing good things. We're living in the passion of our flesh. That sounds like something the world would advertise as a good deal. Fulfill the passion of your flesh. Get what you want. You deserve it. We carry out the desires of the body and the mind. How weird does this sit with a dead person? When you say, part of your problem is that you do what you want to do. Your problem is that you follow your passions. You follow your heart. These are all the things you're supposed to tell little kids in school so that they grow up and be well-balanced with high self-esteem. Right? This is what's pushed as good. But Paul here says, you're just pursuing your passions. You're just doing what your body tells you to do. You are not living with an awareness of who you are. And what is the result of this? We are children of wrath. Because we are dead, we are in violation of God's commands. We were not created to be dead. Sin made us that way. Sin killed us. The day you eat of this fruit, you shall surely die. Sin corrupts us, it kills us, and we're born dead in our sin. Our state before Christ is both inherited and volitional. And what this means is that we are utterly hopeless. We are born in sin and we choose to do sin. There's not a part of us that is not touched by this corruption. And so, how could we possibly save ourselves? Now let's contrast this with the end of glory, the glorified life. Verse number 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. What an interesting word to use, trespasses. Trespass implies that something is being trespassed against. You see all the signs on the side of the road, no trespassing. When we were in Wyoming this summer, we were trying to go climb a mountain, and this super rich billionaire neighbor rancher of my cousin's likes to stop people from trespassing on his property. But he posted on the road, a county highway, on federal property, no trespassing. On the way to a national forest hiking area, so that people would see that and think it's his land. It wasn't his land. But every single fence post has no trespassing on it. Trespassing implies that there's something that we're trespassing against. So here, when it says that even when we were dead in our trespasses, it's pointing out the fact that the one who we are trespassing against is also God at the beginning. What glorious truth that is. So even when we were dead in our trespasses, not just dead in something independent of him, but dead in sin against him, God made us alive together with Christ. Made us alive is great. But Adam and Eve were alive too. Adam and Eve were not born dead in their sin. That happened later. So this is even better. It's not just made alive like Adam. It's made alive in Christ. The second Adam. And the thing about being alive in Christ is that it's not temporary. Adam was created in holiness, but he corrupted that holiness. Jesus, also created in true life and true holiness, never corrupted that holiness, never ultimately died. He defeated death. So we're not just made alive, we're made alive with Christ. We are raised up with him. He is resurrected. His life is eternal. Our life in him is eternal. Our life in him is not corrupted by sin. Raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What a tremendous gap between verses 1 through 3, dead in trespasses and sin, following the course of the own world, following our own passions and lusts, and verse number 6, we are raised up and sitting with Jesus in the heavenly place. That is a tremendous gap. That is not a small change. You are going from the bottom to the top. It is a tremendous gap that has been overcome. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So for eternity, we are recipients of God's immeasurable riches of grace. If you miss that middle but God, you have an incredibly high place, an incredibly low place. And we start our life at the bottom. We start our lives dead. We're like a person without hands or feet standing at the bottom of a giant mountain and wishing to climb it. It's not going to happen. We can't do it. However, even here in this section, we have a clue of what changes. Because right there at the beginning of verse 4, perhaps the two most powerful, most wonderful words in all of the Bible, but God. This is reality. You're dead. But God. There is a change. God has worked something. The solution to our problem is external, not internal. It's not but you. It's but God. It's not, but you saw that you were dead and you worked really hard to be not dead. No. It's not, but you did this, that, and that, and suddenly everything changed. No. It's entirely but God. But someone who is not you. And what does God do? Being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Makes us alive together with Christ. What is our role in this passage? It's being made alive. We're not making ourselves alive. We, in this passage, the only thing we do is walk in sin, walk in trespass. The good stuff is what God does. Because of the great love with which he loved us, even the motivation for God's life-giving work is in himself rather than us. It is God looking at himself. He doesn't say, but he loved this part of us. What about us is lovely to God? What about us is worth saving for God? We're created in His image. The only thing about us worth saving is that God made us. Even the fact that God is motivated to save us is grounded not in how good and wonderful we are, but in how good and wonderful He is as the Creator who gave us life, who breathed into us the image of God. And so our salvation is wholly dependent on grace, even in the mere fact that salvation is offered, to say nothing about the salvation itself. Everything is from God. Even when we are dead in trespasses, even when we are an enemy of God. And so He gives us life in Christ, His righteousness ours, our judgment His life ours, our death His. He has given us His kindness in Christ Jesus, but it is all an act of God. It is all God working. For by grace, a gift, generous, God's character outpouring to us, you have been saved through faith, simply depending. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. What is not our own doing? Salvation by grace, through faith, the whole package, even the faith itself, is a gift from God, not my doing. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. If even faith is my initiative, I have something to boast about. I am the one who authored my faith. So what makes me different from all the rest of the world that God has condemned? Well, I just had enough faith. But this says, no, even the faith, everything, is a gift from God. It is His purpose and His work which saves us. We get no credit. We have nothing to boast about. And then what happens? For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So good works are present here, right? Good works are in this text. But where are they? We are created for good works. We are given life for good works. We were dead. The path from death to life is not good works. The result of life is good works. We are given life so that we can do good works. But it's all grounded in the order. It starts with grace. The new life of the saved person is characterized by good works. This is not a free pass. Grace is not free. It is costly. It is freely offered, but it is very costly. It was purchased on a cross, and pain and agony. We understand pain and agony. Some of us may experience great pain at points in our life. Some of us could even experience pain worse than having our hands and feet nailed to a block of wood. I hope not, but it's possible. But we can never experience the pain of facing all the wrath of God for all of creation. We can't experience that. It's not possible. We've got enough wrath to take for ourselves. We don't have room for anyone else's wrath. And so we cannot suffer like God suffered. We cannot suffer like Christ suffered. We cannot endure that. Grace costs a lot, but it doesn't cost me anything. Grace is freely offered, but it is costly. So then, if I am a recipient of this costly grace, how can I then go from there and say, oh good, now I'm free to do whatever I want? Oh good, I'm glad I got grace, so now I don't need to worry about following after God. You know, in a very real sense, God can demand so much more from someone He saves by grace than from someone He saves by works. Because if God is saving me by any part of my own works, there is at least theoretically, a point where I have done enough works to save myself. I have met the bar. You don't have any right to ask me for anything. It's like if you pay your car payment every year for however many years you're paying for your car, and at the end your car is totally paid off. Are you going to keep paying? No. You're going to try and get there as fast as you can, and you're going to stop paying the second you can stop paying for that car. We don't like giving away money for nothing. This would have been a good sermon for April 15th. We don't like giving away money for nothing. We get something in return. Yet, if we're trusting in our own works for our salvation, all right, the exchange has been made. I'm good. And the accusation against salvation by grace alone is that it results in just this complete lawless, wicked life of why bother being righteous? No! If we are saved by grace alone, God has every right to ask from us whatever he wants. Because we're always going to be in his debt. It is a debt that cannot be paid. So therefore, God is within his rights to demand our very lives, and that is exactly what he demands. He demands everything. He doesn't demand a certain level of commitment from us. No, he says, I gave you everything now. Let your life be a living sacrifice. Your life is his if you have been saved by grace. So salvation by grace alone is not a motivation for living according to the flesh. Paul says, God forbid. In Greek, that's one that we can't translate. Because in Greek, a double negative means really no. In English, a double negative, two no's, means yes. It says, no, not even a chance of maybe. God forbid that we would allow grace to be a motivation for sin. So as we are here today, how do we apply this? What's the takeaway from the fact that we are saved by grace alone? Still relevant 500 years later. Rest only in Christ's righteousness, graciously given to you for salvation. If you're trying to pay your own bill, it's a slap in the face of God. Recognize the debt you owe God is directly owed to him because of your rebellion against him. And if God says, you owe me $100, and we give him 10 and say, how you feel about that, he is right to be offended. Imagine if you went to your bank that owns your mortgage, and you walk into the bank and say, I know that I owe $100,000, but here's $50 and a bag of chips, and I think we're even. That's offensive. It's wrong. It's bad math. If God is saving us by his grace alone, and we say, oh, okay, so here's my debt. It's completely unpayable, but hey, I'm going to do good works all of my life. It's an insult. It's a trespass. Even the attempt to save ourselves apart from grace is offensive to God, who deserves everything. So rest only in Christ's righteousness, graciously given to you for your salvation. But also respond in works of gratitude and love, even though they do not merit your salvation. Why do we do good works as someone trusting in grace alone? Because God's given us everything. He deserves that from us. He loves us. He sacrificed his son for us. So works are essential. Works are the path we walk from justification to glory. They don't earn our glory, but that is the only way we can walk. If we truly are resting in the grace of God, if we truly recognize the magnitude of our sin, that we were dead, but not just passively dead, we are actively trespassing against God. We are walking the path of the world. We are his enemies, and he has in grace come down and saved us. Therefore, how can we not love him? How can we not work for him? How can we not sacrifice for him? How can we not love those whom he also loves? How can we not take seriously our responsibility to our families to raise them up to love him? How can we ignore all of that if we have received so great salvation? If we have received so much grace? The demands of grace-based salvation are so much infinitely greater. We never arrive. We don't even get to heaven and then say, all right, now I'm good. No. When we are in heaven for eternity, we are enjoying the riches not of our own righteousness. We are enjoying the riches of his grace. We are enjoying him. We are in him for eternity. And sometimes we view grace and salvation as for this life, and then once we're done here, we're all settled up. No. Eternity as an opportunity to worship and glorify and serve the one who has given us so much. So as we look at Sola Gratia 500 years later, it's still relevant. It's incredibly relevant, not just as a beef between Catholics and Protestants. It's relevant for every human being who has ever lived, who needs to be reliant completely, totally, exclusively, only on God's grace. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that we would rest in your grace alone. You have saved us. You have worked. We cannot merit our own salvation. Only you can do that. I pray that we would trust in that, that we would rest in that, and we would obey you and serve you and love you as we ought, understanding that. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.